Amen. Amen. So far in our study through the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 7, we have seen our Lord perform two amazing miracles. The first one that we saw was that he healed a dying slave without ever touching him or even seeing him. And then the second amazing miracle is that he raised a dead man back to life by merely speaking a word of command. And while these two miracles were performed within a day or two of each other in northern Galilee, Luke writes here in verse 17 how this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea, which is south of Galilee, and all the surrounding country. As the old saying goes, news travels fast, and news like this about raising dead people back to life probably would travel extra fast. And then Luke informs us here in verse 18 how the disciples of John, that would be John the Baptist, they reported all these things to him. Well, where was John? The last time we heard about John the Baptist was way back in chapter 3. Let me read to you verses 16 through 20 of chapter 3 for context. There we read, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. And for a little more context, we can go back to Mark's gospel and look at Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. It tells us that it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So John was in prison when these reports about Jesus came to his ears. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that John was imprisoned in the fortress palace of Herod Antipas. It's called Machaerus, located on a mountaintop east of the Dead Sea. And the ruins of that fortress are still standing there to this day. You can go there and visit the site. Now, it's estimated that John had been imprisoned anywhere from 4 to 7 months when he heard about the reports from Jesus and sent word back to Jesus. In those days, messianic expectations were very widespread among the Jews in first century Palestine. But these expectations came in different forms. For some, they were looking for and expecting a political restoration of Israel through liberation from Roman occupation. And for others, they were looking for maybe some other kind of Messiah to come and deliver them from the woes of culture or economy or political oppression. And Jesus didn't seem to fit into any of these preconceived messianic expectations. It appears that John was struggling to come to terms with reconciling the concept of the coming Messiah with the reports that he was hearing about Jesus and his ministry. So there was some tension that was going on in John the Baptist's heart and mind, and no doubt in many of those who were in Israel. This text of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, beginning with verse 18 and following, has been called one of the most shocking expressions of doubt in the whole Bible. And why is this? Was John really doubting that Jesus was the Messiah? Didn't John say that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire? Wasn't John the one who said his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire? Well, this may have been part of John's consternation. In other words, he was wondering, where is the fire? Jesus didn't seem to be clearing the threshing floor or burning up the chaff. One pastor, Jeffrey Thomas, he says the difficulty for John was that he couldn't be persuaded that this was the kingdom of God that Jesus had been preaching about. John was sure that if this were the kingdom, then the acts of judgment had to come before the kingdom could be at peace. The purging fires had to fall. The great separation of wheat and chaff had to take place with all the chaff being burned up. Then peace would come. How can you deliver the oppressed without smiting the oppressor? Messiah was coming to baptize with the Spirit and with fire, and John is looking for the fire, but he doesn't see any fire. How can Jesus be bringing in this glorious age of the kingdom if he leaves John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, to rot in the prison? He can raise the dead, but he doesn't call John out of prison. He was sent to set the captives free. John is captive in prison. Why doesn't he send and free him? And John hears of miracles, and the more he hears of these miracles, now he's beginning to wonder and doubt, could this really be the Messiah? Is this the kingdom? Is this the king? And so these nagging questions of doubt are about to be answered by our Lord in this discourse. So looking at this lengthy section of Scripture, verses 18 through 35, we'll look at it and consider it under three headings. First, John's question answered, verses 18 through 23. Here we read, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" It's interesting. He didn't send one. He didn't send three. He sent two disciples. Seems to be something about the testimony of two witnesses in Scripture. But why would John ever ask such a question? I mean, didn't he say back in chapter 3, verse 16, "He who is mightier than I is coming"? A more literal translation of the Greek might be here, "Are you the coming one?" Yes, Jesus is the coming one. And the language here of the coming one, or the one who is to come, reminds us of the Old Testament prophecies that refer to the promised Messiah in similar language, like Malachi chapter 3 that we read in our Old Testament scripture reading. The Lord says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come." to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, declares the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? So the Messiah was known to by this term, the coming one, the one who is coming. Psalm 118, verse 26 speaks of the Messiah when it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, we know that Jesus has come. He has come once, as the Old Testament predicted he would. And now the New Testament predicts that he will come a second time. So he is still the coming one. Could the baptizer who was sent as a forerunner to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, the very same one who heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, the very same one of whom John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, could he really doubt that he really was the Messiah? When John asked, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? He was really asking, are you the Messiah? Matthew Henry says, where there is true faith, yet there may be a mixture of unbelief. And the remaining unbelief of good men may sometimes, in an hour of temptation, call in question the most important truths. But we hope that John's faith did not fail in this matter, and that he only desired to have it strengthened and confirmed. There is a common interpretation that has been asserted by John Calvin that John the Baptist was really not the one who was doubting whether Jesus was the Messiah. Really, it was his disciples. They were the ones who were struggling. And Calvin insisted that John never wavered in his faith at all. But he sent these disciples to Jesus so that their wavering faith in him would be strengthened as they interacted with him. Well, I'm not sure I go along with Calvin in this sense, but it's difficult perhaps to determine one way or the other. There are good men on both sides of that point. The main point, I think, is that someone had some serious doubts whether Jesus was the Messiah who was to come. And Spurgeon says, it is no unusual thing for the bravest hearts to be subject to fits of doubt. Elijah, you remember, sat under a juniper tree in the wilderness, and he requested for himself that he might die. And now John, the Elijah of the Christian dispensation, though a man of iron, was but still just a man. And now the question from the disciples of John is answered here in Luke verses 7, 21 through 23. We read, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus might have answered in a more simple way by just simply saying, of course I'm the one who is to come, silly. But as the old saying goes, actions speak louder than words. So allowing his actions, the actions of his miracles, they speak for themselves in a far more eloquent way than mere words could. And these were not random miracles that Jesus was haphazardly performing, but they were carefully chosen signs and wonders in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, particularly two specific Old Testament texts in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Isaiah 35 says such things like, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And Isaiah 61 says such things like, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." That one may have really been upon John the Baptist's heart as he languished there in Herod's prison. But by answering in this way, John's disciples could then return back to that prison, back to John, with an invitation to compare all that they had seen and heard of Jesus and his miracles with God's word that had been delivered through the prophets long ago. And God promised long ago that the Messiah would come and that he would be recognized by his miraculous works, the very works that Jesus Christ was performing, thus showing that he indeed was the coming one, that he was the one who was to come, that he had arrived. And it's important to recognize how Jesus gave an indirect answer through the Word of God. He didn't just speak to them directly, but indirectly through the Word of God, which actually becomes more directly. And we see something similar to this concept, this dynamic, later in Luke 24 with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The two disciples later said in Luke 24:32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And in a sense, that is what Jesus was doing to those two disciples sent by John. He was opening to them the scriptures from Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, sharing how what they had predicted, in fact, was taking place. But then notice verse 23 here in chapter 7. This is a beatitude which is worth noting. Jesus concludes by saying, "And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." I like what Del Ralph Davis says. The text carries spillover for us. Don't be surprised if you have perplexities about Jesus. Often they will be the same in principle as John's. Why isn't Jesus working in the way I had imagined he would? Why doesn't he meet my expectations of what a Messiah must be or should be like? Why does he take so long to deliver me from my specific distress? Why doesn't he exercise more severity when there are matters that need to be put right? And don't you think that way? Sure, I think we all do in some way or another. If Jesus is really on the throne, if he's in control of everything, why does everything seem to be out of control? So I think these words really hit close to home today when we see before our very eyes the crumbling of our nation's long-standing institutions, such as education, some of the things that we're hearing in the universities and colleges across the country are just astounding. The economy, how it seems to be so erratic. In government, some of the things that are happening in Washington, D.C., or even here on a more local level. In Proverbs 11:3 reads, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And today, Christians are the ones feeling marginalized and looking out at the world from, it seems, our own prison, wondering, like the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1, verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Where is the God of justice? Where is the holy God? It seems as though he is sleeping. But we know that our sovereign Lord is reigning over all things. As Ephesians 1, 20 through 22 show us, God has seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So blessed is the one who is not offended by our Lord Jesus and the way that he is running the world. But rather, let us trust in him with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. We can be assured Jesus Christ is in control even when the world seems to be out of control. So having seen John's first question answered, we now come to see, secondly, John's role defined. John's role defined, verses 24 through 30. Here we read, when John's messengers had gone, that's they returned to deliver the message from Jesus. When they had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now we've seen back in Luke 3, verse 2, the word of God came to John when he was where? In the wilderness. Luke 3, 4, John the Baptist was that voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And Luke 3:7 mentions how crowds came out to be baptized by John, and Jesus now addresses the crowds here in verse 24. And perhaps some of them were of the same crowds earlier and now later. But he asks them these questions. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Jesus is saying, let me tell you, John was no wishy-washy prophet. He was no wimp. And nor was he a yes man in soft clothing, kissing up to the palace rulers to live off of their provision in the king's court. And Jesus says that while John was a prophet, he was more than a prophet. John was God's messenger. John was the prophet that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. And here in verse 27, Jesus picks up on the Malachi 3, verse 1 text, showing that John was that prophet who was the forerunner of the one who had purified the people in preparation for the coming of the Lord. And what made John so great and important as a prophet was not who he was, but who Jesus was. His identity with Christ is what gave him that prominence. Jesus was the promised Messiah and Savior who was announced and introduced by John. All the other prophets had seen Jesus through the eyes of faith from a distance, but John saw Jesus with his own two eyes. And he's been referred to as that hinge of redemptive history between the old age and the new. He is the one who perhaps straddled that dividing line between the old and the new covenants. And because of this, John enjoys a place of unparalleled privilege. As Jesus says in verse 28, among those born of women, none is greater than John. The greatest position among all the Old Testament prophets goes to this locust eater. And yet, Jesus makes a further jolting statement when he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does he mean by that? Well, this means that the newest, weakest Christian who came after John experienced far greater benefits and blessings than John ever did. Because we have been given the whole gospel story that John never saw. We know that Jesus went to the cross as a substitute for sin and shed his blood on behalf of sinners. And when Jesus hung there on that cross of Calvary, my sins were imputed to Jesus. He was counted guilty with my sins. And as the guilty offender, he was punished and crucified for me. And God punished my sins. The punishment that my sins deserve, Jesus received when he hung there on that cross. He poured out his just wrath upon Jesus instead of me. So that when I put my faith and trust in Jesus, his holy, righteous, spotless life is credited to my account. I am accounted righteous with the righteousness of God. Can you say the same thing about yourself? Have you come to see that in and of yourselves you are a guilty lawbreaker, a felon in the eyes of heaven, and that you outside of Christ are under the wrath of God? You are a fugitive of the justice of heaven. And you may run, but you can never escape the all-watching eye of the judge of all the earth. And the day is coming when we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account for our lives. And only those who have put their hope and trust, reliance in Christ, putting their sins on him, receiving his righteousness on themselves, will be pardoned. Having accepted his sacrifice and ransom on the cross, God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, and he thus threw wide open the kingdom of God to all who believe, giving us greater blessings than John the Baptist ever knew on earth. And that never-failing kingdom of King Jesus is continuing to expand in this world today. Wherever sinners bow the knee, and we pray regularly in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is a very evangelistic petition. That is a petition for the commission of King Jesus to expand from shore to shore throughout the world. So as John the Baptist was faithful to testify concerning Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus now is faithful to testify concerning John, that he was the greatest of all the prophets who prepared the way. He was the forerunner. He was that messenger pointing to Christ. But he was still in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, even though we read of him in the new. J.C. Ryle says, great as that holy man was in faith and courage, the humblest Christian would in one sense be greater than he. Greater in grace and works, he certainly could not be, but beyond doubt, he would be greater in privilege and knowledge. And such an expression as this should teach all Christians to be deeply thankful for Christianity. We have probably very little idea of the wide difference between the religious knowledge of the best instructed Old Testament believer and the knowledge of one familiar with the New Testament. We little know how many blessed truths of the gospel were at one time seen through a glass darkly, which now appear to us as plain as the noonday. Our very familiarity with the gospel makes us blind to the extent of our privileges. We can hardly realize at this time how many glorious truths of our faith were brought out in their full proportions by Christ's death on the cross and were never unveiled or understood until his blood was shed. And then if you notice in our text, in verse 29 and 30, the ESV puts these in parentheses, sort of brackets, which is questionable whether that should be done or not. But we read, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So we see two categories, two classes of people, those bad rascals known as tax collectors, those sinners who came repenting of their sins, were baptized by John, received forgiveness. They were outsiders who were brought in. But then there were those Pharisees, those lawyers who prided themselves on keeping the law and being so religious. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. And they did not submit to the baptism of John. They were insiders who were put out. So having seen John's question answered, secondly, John's role defined, we come now thirdly to Israel's reaction displayed. Israel's reaction displayed in verses 31 through 35. Jesus says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. And we sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So this is an interesting parable, or it's referred to as a simile. And in those days, children, they like to play these role-playing games. So one day they might say, hey, let's play wedding. Okay, so you can be the bride, and you can be the maid of honor, and you can be the groom, you can be the best man, and I'll officiate. Or they might say, let's play funeral. Okay, you can be the pallbearers. You can be the corpse. Someone else can, do the officiating. So if they played wedding, they would play the flute and dance. They would sing a sad dirge and cry for a funeral. And then there are times they might grow weary of playing such games and refuse to play at all. Hence the old taunt from the frustrated children in the marketplace. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. So the point is, no matter what approach was taken, it was always rejected. And Jesus uses this scenario to show that such obstinacy thrives among the people of his generation. John the Baptist would represent funeral, eating no bread, drinking no wine, and they said he has a demon. Jesus would represent wedding, eating bread and drinking wine, but called a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So John was too weird, and Jesus was too wild, and both were rejected by that generation. No matter how God spoke to that generation, they were just never satisfied, and that is how unbelief can be seen. It always finds something wrong with the gospel. It won't weep over sin. It won't rejoice over the forgiveness of sin. And I wonder if there are people like that here today. Just no matter how God approaches you, you have some objection, some reason for abstaining and refusing and rejecting the gospel. Well, Jesus then concludes this point here in verse 35. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. The parallel text in Matthew 11:19 reads, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Some versions will say that wisdom is vindicated or proved right by all her children. So Jesus has presented the simile, it's a comparison of children to his present generation, namely those who have rejected John and Jesus, and they're described in verse 30 as the Pharisees and lawyers who rejected the purpose of God for themselves. And when adults are compared to children, it shows that they have failed to mature and obtain true wisdom. And Jesus paints a picture here of children who are sitting idly in the marketplace, of all places. They're not at school. They're not on the playground. They're not in the temple courts. He puts them in the marketplace. And that is a picture of worldliness. One preacher puts it like this: they're concerned only with the world, the things of this world, and honor in the world. As children sit in the marketplace, they play, wishing only to be entertained by those who pass by. And if they are not pleased, they ridicule, complain, and scoff at those who have failed to meet their expectations. And verse 29 says, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, to declare God just means to declare God right. The tax collectors who declared God just agreed with Jesus about John, that he was a prophet from God, that he declared truths and wisdom from God. They were the outsiders who were brought in, those tax collectors. But the Pharisees and the scribes and lawyers, those are the insiders who were left out. And Jesus mentions how wisdom is vindicated, proved right by her children. And the word for wisdom here in verse 35 in the Greek is Sophia. It's a feminine noun. It can mean natural wisdom that belongs to this world, or it can refer to the wisdom that God imparts to those who seek to draw close to Him. As in James 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And those who have rejected true wisdom from God, or rather those who have received true wisdom from God, will recognize and approve the truth when they see it. Like those tax collectors. But those who are fools, they'll always find some reason to reject it, like those Pharisees and lawyers. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, 21 and 2, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. My friends, wisdom is justified by all her children, those who are truly wise, who are born of the wisdom from above. John the Baptist preached God's wisdom. Jesus preached God's wisdom. Jesus is wisdom incarnate, and all who believe their message, they are the ones who are truly wise. So J.C. Ryle mentions, let us ask ourselves as we leave this passage whether we deserve to be called children of wisdom. Have we been taught by the Spirit to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have the eyes of our understanding been opened? Have we the wisdom that comes from above? If we are truly wise, then let us not be ashamed to confess our Master before men. Let us boldly declare that we approve the whole of His gospel, all of its doctrines, and all of its requirements. The hour is coming when the few who have confessed Christ and justified His ways before men shall be confessed and justified by Him before His Father and His holy angels. As Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my word, the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His Father's glory. May we never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. May we embrace Him with love, with faith, and never let Him go. And may He take hold of us, knowing that He who begins a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. May He do that in all of our lives. Let's pray.